The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's jump into the Bible. Would you guys please grab a Bible? You can open a phone or a tablet. You can open a Bible that's on the floor. There's a black hardback Bible on every floor, under every chair. You can open up the Fathom app. It has the Bible in it, believe it or not. So Galatians was a couple years ago. Galatians chapter 2 is where we are at. Galatians 2, everybody grab a hold of a Bible. As you're turning there, we're in the fourth week this week of our study in the book of Galatians. And so just so you know, the way that I teach and preach here at Fathom is go through the scriptures. And sometimes line by line, sometimes word by word. And that type of preaching is called expository preaching. So there's kind of two main types of preaching. There's topical preaching, where you kind of just pick a topic and preach on it and try and find verses that fit. Or there's expository preaching, which is where you find a passage of scripture, you read it, you study it, and you try and figure out what that scripture teaches you, and that then drives the topic of the day. We do expository for most of our preaching, and basically, this is what expository preaching means. Basically, it is my job to expose you to the Word of God. Expository exposure. That's essentially, it's my job to expose you to the Word of God. So this is how it goes. We read a verse, I tell you what I think it means. Read another verse, I tell you what I think it means. Oh, hey, that reminds me of a really dumb story that illustrates what that means from the verse. Like, that's essentially all I do in 45 minutes. And that's why it's going to take us until Christmas to get through like 5 pages of your Bible, because that's what we're doing in Galatians. It's because, like today, we're doing 4 verses today. That's not a whole lot of text, but there's so much there. So it's my job to expose you to the Word of God, but hear me, it's the Holy Spirit's job to expose the Word of God to you. It's my job to expose you to the Word, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to expose you, like the Word of God actually making any difference in your life. I can't do that. I've tried. Y'all are stubborn. I can't, okay? If you've ever learned anything here at Fathom, it's because you've learned it from the true preacher, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually makes sense of this. Only He can teach you and open up your eyes and things like that. So this is what we do. Just so everybody knows, there's a lot of new people here at the church. We continuously go through God's Word and trust that it's going to do what it promises to do. So the Holy Spirit is the true preacher here. He's going to do some stuff, I think, today through Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, we started this chapter last week. And in Galatians 2, there are really just two stories about two distinctive trips. And we talked about the first trip last week. Paul visits Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and the apostles. We looked at that all last week. And then today we hit the second story about Peter actually leaving Jerusalem and coming to visit Paul in Antioch. That's where Paul was living. And so in the first visit, again, we saw this. We've seen this the last 3 weeks. We saw what the gospel clearly is. We looked at the gospel again. So we were reading that the Judaizers, and we've talked about the Judaizers, but the Judaizers, who are also known as the circumcision party, which doesn't sound like much of a party to me, but that's what they were known as. But it's this minority kind of Jewish sect that were trying to make the point that believing in Jesus Christ was, yes, very important. They said, yes, we love Jesus. Judaizers love Jesus, but they wanted to add to it. They wanted to add to the gospel message. They say, yes, Jesus, but Jesus is just not quite enough for you to be accepted by God. For you to be, in fact, accepted by God, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. You have to add something on top of that. And in their case, they wanted Jesus plus the law. They wanted you to essentially become culturally Jewish if you wanted to be a Christian. And so they said the entire Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, like the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws and the clean laws, and hear me, even circumcision. Guys, even circumcision. Like, we just talked about, we're going to have a membership class. Let me just say this. We have a class. They had surgery. You wanted to become a Christian back then. We don't even have it. You want to join us? 2 hours in the afternoon. No surgery required. But here's the important thing that we've kind of honed in on. It's not so much what they were adding, but it's that they were adding. Right? The important thing was the truth of the gospel, that it is through grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. That is all that you need to be accepted by God, to be justified before God. And Paul would say yes to that. The Judaizers would say no. You got to add some other stuff on top of that. And last week, Paul goes to Jerusalem, kind of meets with Peter and the boys, the other apostles, and he says, hey, am I preaching something wrong here? I think I'm preaching something right here. I think it's the gospel. And they're like, no, we agree with you. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That is the gospel. And today, Peter comes down to Antioch, where Paul is now. This is after Peter has already affirmed Paul's message, and things get a little interesting. So, oftentimes, people think that the gospel is just the doorway into Christianity. Right? The gospel is the thing that kind of gets you to become a Christian, but then you kind of move away from those things or you graduate onto more, you know, secondary things that are more important. It's like 101 and 201 and 301, and then you finally go and you do grad school. Like that's but that's not true. People sometimes think that the gospel is sort of like the starter on the engine of what it means to be a Christian, but the reality is that the gospel is also the fuel by which that engine keeps running. And so the first couple of weeks in this passage, man, we really honed in on the gospel as kind of that starter, as the thing that justifies you. Christ alone, that's the thing that saves you. But today, what we're going to see is that the truth is the gospel not only saves you, but it sanctifies you. It's not like you move from the gospel to save you and then you find something else, and that's the thing that sanctifies you. In fact, the gospel is the thing that matures you as a Christian, the very same message that we've read. So here's what we're going to see, okay? Just for type A-ers like me, just so you're not twitching, okay? We're going to see three things in this passage, in these four verses. We're going to see a problem, we're going to see a result, and we're going to see the remedy. A problem, the result, and the remedy to that problem. So here we go, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter's other name, okay? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That's Paul. Paul opposes Peter to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. I'll stop. Here's what's happening. Peter came to Antioch from Jerusalem. And Antioch is the church in Antioch is primarily a Gentile church. There's not a whole lot of Jewish Christians, mostly pagan, Greek, right? Like Gentile people who decide they want to follow Jesus. They've become Christians, which is different from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the church is primarily Jewish Christians, not in Antioch, okay? And certain men from James come down. Now, we need to understand who James is real quick. James is the brother of Jesus, okay, the brother of our Lord Jesus. He's also the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's like the main guy in the Jerusalem church. Here's what we need to know. James did not send these guys. They're not like official emissaries from James. What it means is that they came from James. That means that they came from his church. That means they probably are members or something of this church in Jerusalem. But here's what we know. We know that James does not give them authority to speak on his behalf because we saw back in verse 8 that James was part of the crew that was like, hey, you know what? You don't need circumcision. You don't need to be taking the law on as a Gentile Christian. It's just grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So James, these guys are coming from him, but they're not speaking on his behalf. So then these circumcision party guys, they follow Peter down to Antioch. They see that Peter, it says, is now eating with these uncircumcised Gentile Christians, which was totally permissible based upon the little powwow that the apostles all had. But they see this and they're appalled. They're just appalled. And here is where I see the problem that we're talking about. And I'm going to call it this. I'll put it up on the screen. I'm going to call the problem gospel drift. Gospel drift. What happens in light of this circumcision party, seeing this and being appalled, is that Peter sees them and bro gets a little scared, a little fearful, and he starts to draw back and segregate himself from the Gentile Christians. So Peter is essentially swayed by these men, pulls back from fellowship with the Gentiles, and essentially the implication is this: I'm better than you because I'm a Jew. The implication is I'm more clean because I'm a Jew, because of my ethnic heritage, because I keep the law. Even though we share in Jesus Christ, my ethnic heritage puts me above you in regard to human value. That's what's happening here. Peter drifts from the gospel into sin, the sin of racism. That's essentially what's going on. And hear me, if anybody should have known better, it's Peter. If anybody didn't have a pass on this one of like, oh, I didn't know any better, it was Peter. Because here, let me just kind of bring you up to speed as to what has happened. Acts chapter 10, okay, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to summarize this. But here's what happened. Before Acts chapter 10, it's kind of the good old days. Things were less complicated before Acts chapter 10. Because in Acts chapter 1 through 9, there are no Gentile Christians. In the first 9 chapters of Acts, every single Christian is culturally Jewish. So there's no arguments about, should we keep the law? Should we be circumcised? It was already happening. There was no conflict. But Acts chapter 10, then everything just gets messed up in Acts chapter 10. Everything gets complex. So here, let me explain Acts chapter 10. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read it. An angel of the Lord shows up to this Gentile, a non-Jewish guy, not a Christian, just a non-Jew. His name is Cornelius. Okay? And that angel says to him, hey, you know, Peter, that guy who's preaching about Jesus, send for him. He has a message for you. Cornelius, not a Jew. At the same time, that's all that angel really says to him, okay? At the same time, simultaneously, Peter's on the roof of a buddy's house. What he's doing on the roof, who knows? He's just up on the roof, hanging out on the roof, and Peter has a vision. Here's the vision, okay? There's a sheet kind of being dropped down from heaven, a sheet like a picnic blanket, okay? A sheet just drops down, and on that sheet in the vision are all sorts of unclean animals, like all the Old Testament unclean. So you got like shrimp, and you got like pigs. I mean, everything good. And I heard a guy say it's like a pig in a blanket. That's essentially what comes down, the sheet from heaven. All the good stuff is there. And the sheet is lowered, and God says to him, hey, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, obviously going to be completely obedient because that's totally in Peter's nature, right? No. Peter says, by no means, Lord. Which, listen, if God speaks to you directly in a vision, don't say no. Like, rule of thumb, just say, hey, explain some more to me. You can say that, but don't just be like, by no means. He says, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then the voice comes a second time to him, this God voice, and says, hey, bro, that's my translation, okay? Hey, bro. What God has made clean, do not call common. Don't call it common. And then the sheet disappears. Okay, so that's the story. Cornelius, Peter, vision. And then at that moment, the sheet disappears, and there's a knock on Peter's buddy's door. And it's the crew from Cornelius. He sent his crew to go find Peter. They knock on the door. Peter's like, oh, okay, well, I'll go with you. Which is, again, by the rules, you're not supposed to even associate with Gentiles if you're a Jew. But Peter goes over to Cornelius' house, and he sits there with them. And the Bible says that while Peter is preaching the gospel, he's sharing the gospel with these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them who heard. And they start speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of crazy stuff that we have systematically taken out of our theology because it weirds us out a little bit. But like, essentially, it's this big moment. And the Jewish Christians are shocked because they didn't realize that the Gentiles could become Christians. And that sounds weird to us because we're like, of course. Like, that's most of us Gentile, okay? Most of us. But the Jews had no framework for that. They thought you had to be Jewish to become a Christian, and this whole experience showed them otherwise. And so Peter's like, hey, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So in that moment, Acts chapter 10 and into 11, the line between Jew and Gentile is broken. It's broken. In the gospel, there is now one holy people of God made up of tribes and tongues and nations and colors and socioeconomic statuses and the works. So as you can put it like this. There are only two ethnicities or two tribes. It's either those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. That's all you have. And then underneath that, there's a ton of different colors and makeups and backgrounds and histories and all this stuff. But you only really have two races, the race of Adam, the race of man. Adam and man is the same. The race of Adam, the race of Christ. That's all you've got after Acts chapter 10. Now, fast forward to where we are in Galatians. This is after that has happened, after the cool vision, okay? The members of the circumcision party are so ticked off that Peter is eating with Gentile Christians to the point that Peter gets freaked out and backs away. Now, listen to me. I'm a bit brash, okay? I own it. I'm a little unfiltered, and so in our short history as a church, I have gotten in trouble often for things that I have said, most of them happening here, caught on video, so I can't even deny them. Listen, I've gotten in trouble a lot. I have never gotten in trouble for sharing a meal with anyone. Never. And I've heard some guys who said they've had that experience as they've pastored where it's like, I can't believe you were with that person. That's never happened to me. No one has ever emailed me and said, bro, I saw you at Chipotle with Bill. I can't believe it. Me and my family, we're moving to another church. I've never received that email. Praise the Lord. Now, there have been a ton of other emails, but that has never happened to me. Now, hear me. That's what's happening here. But Peter had already fought this fight. Like, historically, Peter has already dealt with this a couple of times. So the question is, how does Peter, the rock upon which I will build this church, Peter, Jesus named him that, by the way. You get renamed, nicknamed by Jesus, that's legit. How does Peter get wooed out of the gospel and back into a broken way of thinking? How's that happen? I think it's gospel drift. So now, listen, Peter was legit. Like, so much better than you and I. Like, he was so awesome. Peter was legit as long as his eyes were fixed on Christ. When his eyes were on Jesus, the guy had no match. But the minute he took his eyes off Jesus, man, things got sketchy and real fast, okay? Here's an example, one example. There's many. Remember when Peter is in the boat with the disciples and Jesus comes walking out on the water to them in the middle of the night. Remember this story, Gospel of John, okay? And the other disciples, they see this Jesus walking on the water and they say, it's a ghost! They think it's a ghost. Peter's like, nah, man, I think that's Jesus. So like Peter's legit, right? He's not freaked out by ghost dude walking on water in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee. That's pretty good right off the bat. But he's like, no, that's Jesus. And then he says to this water-walking Jesus, hey, Jesus, if it's you, call me out there to walk with you. And so Jesus is like, come on, big boy, let's do it. You know, that's loose again, loose translation. But that's basically what Jesus is like, come on out. Now hear me, put me in that scenario. I'm hanging for dear life onto the edge of the boat, vomiting over the edge, saying, you have fun, Peter, right? Like, that's what's happening to me. I just don't think, and listen, I don't think you are jumping out of the boat to walk on water with a ghost Jesus either. But Peter did. His eyes were fixed on Jesus. And now hear me, the scriptures make it just so clear. They're so detailed in this account that they say when Peter gets out of the boat, he in fact, he has his eyes fixed on Jesus and he is walking on water. That's crazy. But then the text is clear that that he gets distracted. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He notices the waves. He notices the wind. He notices the storm. And what happens? He starts to sink. The minute he takes his eyes off Jesus, he starts to sink. I think that's what's happening here. I think that's what's happening right here. I think Peter has taken his eyes off of Christ and he's taken his eyes off of the truth of the gospel. And once again, I think he's more concerned with the approval of man at this moment. He wants everybody to like him. He's not free to walk in boldness of the gospel, but he takes his eyes off Jesus and I think he begins to drift. That's the problem in these four verses, gospel drift. But then that leads us to the result. So let's keep going here. Verse 13, And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So if the problem is gospel drift, then here's the result. Man, that kind of drift is contagious. It's really contagious. And listen, I'm a firm believer that there is hypocrisy in all of us, myself included. Here's what hypocrisy is. It's when your life and world don't match up with the things that you say that you actually believe. There are ways that I am not completely lining up with all that I say I believe, just like you and just like anybody else who follows Jesus. There is hypocrisy in all of us, but when it comes to that, when it comes to your life and your world, if you fill your life with people who are not serious about the things of God, have no real desire to know him, to pursue him, to love him, to worship him, I think that's contagious. And hear me, I don't think it'll be too long before you start straying with them. I'm not saying that you've got to only hang out with Christians or something like that. I'm just saying, if you only, I heard you guys say, if you run with morons, if you run in a herd of morons, you might be part of that herd. And it's just contagious. You just start running in the direction with everybody else. But I think the opposite is true as well, okay? Like, I bet if you get around bold people, ferocious people, people who love Jesus, who love the gospel, who are sold out for the Lord, like, when you do that, it has this effect of just kind of pulling you in line. Like, you join that herd and you start running with them, and it's very, very good for you. So what I think you see in this passage is this kind of subtle drift away by Peter, and then some Jews start following him. And then Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, we read about last week. Barnabas is one of the two dudes that Paul brings with him up to kind of testify about how good the gospel is apart from race. But Barnabas is led adrift. It's contagious, y'all. Now, here's why Peter and Barnabas being caught up in this brings me a glimmer of hope. Here's why it's really good for me. Because maybe you're further along than I am, but listen, if Peter and Barnabas can drift from the gospel and back to the law, like, it gives me hope. Like, it gives me hope for my soul that has, hear me, the tendency to do the very same thing. Now, listen, if you catch me on a good day, if you catch me on like a varsity level day where I'm just hitting it all on all cylinders, I can preach the gospel well to myself. I actually live out what I believe. I feel like I'm doing a pretty decent job. But if you catch me on a bad day where things just aren't going, like, it's my own heart that makes me doubt the gospel. There's still in me a desire to measure up, and I'm trusting that this is not unique to me, or else I'm really nervous right now, right? Like, there is in us a desire to measure up. And so if I'm not careful, I'll feel myself comparing. And for me, it's comparing with other Christians and other pastors, right? So I'll be like, how much Bible did you read today? Dang, like, I got to get some Leviticus. Like, I got to get in this, right? That's my, what time did you get up for your devotional this morning? God, I'm a bum, right? Like, I just slept in till 6 or something. What? You invited your entire neighborhood to church and they came. All right, man, I got to get on that evangelistic plan. Like, help me out. Like, and it doesn't take me long to downshift out of the gospel and back into the law. It doesn't take me long, and I'm trusting that it doesn't take you long either. For whatever reason, the law is really comforting. And I think it's because it gives us the illusion that we're in control. It puts control back on me. So since this happens to Peter, and since this happens to Barnabas, and if we're straight with one another, like, it happens to all of us in here, that should bring some things into view about how we should live our lives. That if Barnabas can be led astray, so can you. So be careful who you're running with. This is why we push D groups and men's and women's groups, and, like, you're always wondering, like, why we're telling you should be in community with more people at church. This is part of that. This is part of that. Okay. The problem is gospel drift that leads to result, which is that drift being contagious. Here's the third part, the remedy. Verse 14. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's in verse 14 that I think we see the remedy, because it says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In step. Those two words there translated in English is actually a very important word in the Greek. Okay, in step. In the Greek, that word is orthopodeo. Orthopodeo. And this is the only place in the entire Bible where this word is used. It's not used anywhere else. So in Bible study, like when you see a Greek word that's only used in one place, it's kind of like, hey, this might be important or it might be totally crazy. I think in this case, it's important, okay? So we're going to read this orthopodeo, and it's a really important word. It's actually a combination of two words that you're probably familiar with. The second half is podeo, which is where we get the word podiatrist. Podeo means to walk, or it's like your foot. It's surrounding walking. And walking is a very important metaphor in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, because to walk refers to the course of your entire life. You ever heard this? Like, we still say this. How's your walk with Christ? We use that as a metaphor. Your walk is something that's very biblically important. So that's podeo, to walk. But then orthos is the first half of that word, and that should be familiar too. Orthos means straight. So you go to an orthodontist to straighten your dentists, right? Like, your teeth. Orthos means straight. Podeo means to walk. So this means walking straight. It says here in step, and I think that's fine. There's other translations, but essentially it's your whole life walking in step, straight with Christ. So if you get pulled over by a police officer, here's the illustration that came to my mind. If you get pulled over by a cop and they suspect you of being intoxicated, I don't know if they do this anymore the same way. It happened to me once. Long time ago, I don't really want to talk about it, but this is how they used to do it. I don't know. They draw a straight line on the ground. They show you a straight line, and they say, the command to you is orthopodeo. I mean, not exactly, right? But like they tell you to walk that straight line, right? Walk the line. That's essentially, and what they're trying to do is to see if you can stay right on that line, not veering off to the left or to the right. And what I think Paul is saying here in this illustration is that the remedy for this contagious drift away from the gospel is, in fact, the gospel. The remedy is the gospel. Now, I know that's like circular, and you're just like, that's a real letdown, that last point. But hear me, the remedy is the gospel. The gospel has a trajectory. The gospel has a line, okay? It does. And the line is what we have gone over the first 3 weeks of this sermon series. Here's the line of the gospel. You are a sinner. You need rescuing. Jesus came to save you, and when you believe in him alone, you are completely accepted by him. That's the line of the gospel, and then the work of the Christian, the one who believes in that gospel, is then to bring your life in line with that line. It's to walk that line of the gospel, to bring every area of your life in line, in step with the truth of the gospel. So what Paul is saying to Peter and the rest of these drifting Jewish Christians is that they're not walking straight. Essentially, they're intoxicated. They're going one way, they've left the center line. He's essentially saying, you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten it. Like, maybe you believe in the gospel in some basic way that you are a sinner saved by grace, but you're not applying this gospel to every area of your life, your entire walk. It's what I said earlier. You're looking at the gospel like it's the engine or the starter only, but it's the fuel. It's the thing that keeps this motor running. And then Paul's last words in verse 14 are really interesting. This, like, quote that he says before them all. This is really interesting, and his argument is actually really important here, because he says, you know, you're a Jew, but you're living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? That's kind of like weird circular logic again. Here's the question. Why didn't Paul just say to Peter, hey man, you're breaking the rules? Why doesn't he just say, stop being a racist? There's a racism rule. Stop breaking it. That's a sin. Why doesn't he just come straight with him? Stop being a racist. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that Peter's breaking a rule, though he is. Okay? He doesn't say that racism is a sin, though it is. And he does not say that racism is a violation of God's law, though it is. What he's saying is that racism is actually you forgetting the truth of the gospel. He says racism is only the top of this thing, the presenting issue, the weed, so to speak. But underneath that are roots, and that's what I'm trying to deal with here. He says, Peter, you're treating people on the basis of their race and their culture, but God didn't treat you on the basis of your race and your culture. And in doing so, he's saying that racism is a form essentially of works righteousness. That's the problem. Peter's not believing the gospel. He is a racist, but that's just how his lack of belief in the gospel is presenting itself. It's a way that he is trying to add to Jesus Christ. Essentially, this is what Peter is living out. Christ's work and love are not enough for me. I've got to segregate myself away from these Gentiles. And he's doing the exact same thing the Judaizers are doing. That's why we call him a hypocrite, right? He's doing the exact same thing he said he didn't want to. So Christ's work and love is not enough to make me accepted. I've got to add something. And what in this case is that something? It's segregating myself. It's being a racist. It's thinking that my culture is superior to another culture. And that happens in our culture today. We see it all the time on the news now, right? Like, this is a big deal. So in fact, many people believe that it's Jesus plus being an American that saves you. Like, a lot of people think it's Jesus plus being a middle-class, hardworking Republican. A lot of people think it's Jesus plus whatever family values my family seems to have, and it's a little bit different than your family values, then you're in the wrong, I'm in the right, I'm a little bit higher than you are. And that's essentially, we add to Jesus. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to be an American. It's not wrong to be a middle-class Republican. And it's not wrong to have good family values. But they do not justify you, and they do not make you better than somebody else. See, Paul is saying, not just saying that racism is a sin, he's saying that racism is not in line with the gospel. Now, you might say, what difference does that make? Is that just semantics? The answer is no. It's not just semantics. It makes all the difference in the world, and here's why. If you just deal with the weed and not with the roots, it's always coming back. You mow over weeds ever? Be honest, I do it. It's much easier than pulling them up by the root. It's a lot of work to get down on my knees and pull something out of the ground when I can just plow that thing over, right? Essentially, if Paul shows up to Peter here and he says, hey, stop being a racist, Peter has two options. He can either say, yeah, I am being a racist, or he can say, no, I'm not being a racist. He can accept it or decline it. And if he does say, yes, I am a racist, then what's his next move? Try to stop being a racist. Now, hear me. You ever tried to stop doing something that you know is a sin? To just say, I'm not going to do this anymore. How long does that tend to last? I guess it depends on how self-disciplined you are, but some people can last a little while. I can tell you this of myself. The things that I'm like, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm done with this. And then I find myself hours, sometimes minutes later, back in that same camp. We cannot, like, if we're just saying, hey, stop breaking the rules without kind of a gospel focus, then what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself, depending on your discipline level, kind of white-knuckling your sin until you just can't hold it anymore and you relapse back into that sin. Anybody else feel this? Because I seem to find myself all the time saying, hey, didn't I say I wasn't going to do this anymore and I'm still doing it? The reason Paul goes underneath is because he's saying, listen, you're a racist, but the reason for your racism is that you're trying to hold on to something else besides Jesus. If you deal with the gospel issue, if you understand the gospel surrounding your heart in this moment, then racism is not even an option. It's not mowing over the top. It's ripping it out from the roots. So there is this really, really cool doctrine that never gets talked about in church anymore, and I think it should, and so I'm going to talk about it because I have a face mic and you don't. And it's a doctrine called vivification. Whew. Okay, that's about vivification, V-I-V-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N, vivification, to vivify. I don't know if it's a real word. It is in theological language, but to vivify, vivification, that's a mouthful, it means simply to give life to, or to enlighten, to vivify, to enlighten, to give life to. And to practice vivification is this. It's to intentionally pursue those activities or environments that draw you closer to Christ, that stir you up for Christ, that bring you closer to Jesus. And so the Bible will put it like this: set your eyes upon Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Fix your eye. It's this turning your eyes away from you and upwards towards Christ. That is to vivify, to get yourself into a place doing things that you love or things that stir you up to look at Christ first. Now, here's the problem. I think we don't talk about it a lot because I think most of us inherently believe the exact opposite is true. I think we believe that if I'm going to be a good Christian, then I just got to get rid of some of this stuff that I'm doing that's bad. And that will then make me a good Christian. So we believe this order: stop doing this sin so that you can set your mind on Christ. That's the logical progression. And I think it's backwards. I think it's backwards. Paul says, you set your mind on Christ. You remember the gospel so that you'll have the ability to stop sinning. It's backwards. Okay, here's another theological term, and even share this with the nine, so you're getting the bonus here. The next step is mortification. You may have heard of that word. Mortification is putting your sin to death. But hear me, you can't do that until you have vivification. You cannot mortify without vivification. You must set your eyes to Christ first, and then that empowers you to kill your sin. You cannot kill your sin in order to somehow make you able to set your eyes on Christ. That order must be reversed. And so that's what I think Paul is doing here. I think he's like, Peter, you're out of step, and I could tell you to stop being a racist, but that's mortification, so I'm going to tell you, look at the gospel again. You're out of step with the gospel, and it's showing itself in your racism. So listen, here's the illustration. You never neglect things into health. You just never neglect things into health. I see a doctor laughing right now. This is great. You know what? I'm mowing my yard still, so let me just use this. You never neglect your yard into yard of the month. You never neglect your lawn into yard of the month. It just never happens. You've never just walked. This has never happened in the history of the world. You've never walked out of your garage, seen your lawn, and there's a big sign planted there. And that sign just says, congratulations, yard of the month. And then your neighbors come over and they're like, dang, that's a great looking yard. How'd you do that? And you're like, I don't know. I don't even mow it. I don't pull weeds. I don't fertilize. I don't even water the dang thing. It just showed up like this with a sign. This never happened in the history of the world. Not once. You know how I know this? Because we live in an arid, high desert. If you don't water every day, at least a little bit, that thing is dead. It's like toast. It's like kindling for a grass fire in like 3 days. That's what's happened. And if you get a little clump of that crabgrass, it's going to be all through your entire yard within a year. It's just how it works. Your relationship with God is the exact same thing. It's the exact same thing. Now, if you've done any yard work at all, you do know that you have to pull weeds. Yes, you should pull the weeds. But what's the number one way to keep those weeds out of your yard? Poison? No. Good try, though. It's fertilizer. The best way to keep weeds out of your yard is to fertilize the healthy turf that's already there. That's the number one way to keep weeds out. This is what Paul is saying. The way to deal with this weed of racism is to fertilize your life with the gospel. You see the difference here? I hope you do, because this is monumental stuff. That's vivification. It's fertilizer. It's making things healthier before you deal with the unhealth there. And listen, he's talking about racism, but you can insert any sin you want here. You got an addiction to pornography? I'm telling you, you're not going to white-knuckle that thing for too long. I've seen number of men and women do the very same thing, where they're like, I'm just going to stop. How long does that last? Any sin you want in here, greed, pride, whatever, fill in the blank. You can only white-knuckle for so long. You must vivify that and then mortify that. So, that's what I've seen in this text. Okay, I'll put the recap slide up here. The problem is gospel drift. The results, it's contagious. But then the remedy is ultimately returning again to the gospel. The gospel is the fertilizer. So what this should help us see and understand in this passage, what we can kind of take away from this is that if Peter can drift away from the gospel, then we most definitely can. You're not better than he is, trust me. I'm not either. This brother was legitimate. In fact, it's not only that it's possible, this kind of gospel drift is possible, but hear me, it's probable. Peter and Barnabas, these are top-tier leaders in the early church, and both of them drift. This is not only possible, it is probable that you will drift from the gospel. I mean, we sing this, right? We sang this earlier. Luke sang this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that because we believe that it is true. I have the tendency to drift. I have a tendency to wander. I have a tendency to take my eyes off Jesus and look at myself and just kind of think this is all there is. But the Christian combats that drift with the gospel. Now, here's the problem as we're kind of finishing up here. The problem is most of us don't run to that. Most of us don't run to exposing our sin and vivifying our sin so that we can mortify our sin so that we can actually live in the freedom that Christ provides for us. Instead, we don't run that way. We run to guilt and we run to shame and we run to fear and we run to condemnation and we think, man, why am I not doing things better? I should have been better than this. I shouldn't be struggling with this anymore. I've been doing this for a decade. How am I still dealing with the same sins I dealt with when I was 12? Why can't I get over this stuff? What's wrong with me? God must really be disappointed. That's where we tend to run. And so I've told you this illustration a number of times. I stole it straight from Matt Chandler. I'll tell you that. I use it all the time. I think it's the best one. So I'm just going to use it again. Here's the illustration. When you have your first kid, you're just waiting. You're just kind of waiting and anticipating when they're going to take their first steps. You're just kind of holding on to that. Like, there's all these milestones that first-time parents, second-time parents, third-time parents, certainly not. They, like, walk off a cliff. You're like, eh, whatever. They'll figure it out, right? Like, first-time parents are honed in here on these milestones, right? And now, thanks to the iPhone, we can take all of those videos. You have thousands and tens of thousands of videos of every milestone, right? So it's like the first time they eat with their hands. Like, I got a video of Harper, like, spitting some rice cereal out of her face. I'm like, she's eating. She's not eating. You're just kind of mashing some junk in her gut. Like, that's not the same as eating. But, you know, you do that. First time they hold their bottle. Oh, now they don't have to hold the bottle. I just have to hold them and clean them up. That's not much of a win. But the first time they roll over, all that. You know what never gets captured? The 2 a.m. poop on the wall. Never gets captured on the iPhone. I don't know. Just like, get the camera. There's poop on the wall. Never happens. So the walking thing, though, that's always on everybody's Instagram and Facebook. So here's what happened. Harper starts trying to walk. This is what happened. She would crawl to the couch. And she would pull herself up onto the couch. And then she would scoot to the edge of the couch. And once she was at the edge of the couch, she did this like one-hand lasso kind of like hula hoop move, right? Where she's got one hand off and she kind of is thinking. And so at that point, it's decision time for Harper. Like, will she walk? Or will she just kind of go back to her safety, kind of get back in? And so what happens at that moment? Well, babies are disproportionate beings. Let's just be honest, right? Their shapes and sizes are all out of whack. And listen, I know your little angel is perfect, but just ask the rest of us, that mutant is a freak, okay? Like, babies have huge heads, like big melons, stuck on a little, like a toothpick. That's the sense. They're just all out of shape. I know, they're cute for a second and a half. Talk to me at 2 a.m. with poop on the wall. I know how it is. But listen, they're just a mess. So here's what happens with Harper. She gets to this place. She's got her big old melon head up there kind of rolling around. She takes her hand off, and she goes step, 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 and then gravity takes over, melon to the floor. That's essentially what happens. And you know what Marcy and I do at that moment? We go, yeah, she's walking. Now, here's the truth. She's not walking. That's gravity. She actually just lost. I think the definition of walking is beating gravity with your legs to keep you moving. She has just lost the battle to gravity. And I wonder, though, if that's how God looks at us. And I use this illustration all the time because I just think it's so good. I wonder if that's how our Heavenly Father sees us as we try to walk this line of the gospel. Here's what I never saw as a dad. And I still have the video, like the second time she walked, okay? Because we didn't capture that first one. We're terrible parents. But like, even if I look at the video, you know what I don't see as a dad? You never see the fall. You never see your kid fall. Like you do, but like, you know what I'm excited about? Those three steps. And she's walking, even though she's not, I'm convinced she is. And what do? I pick her up and I get her up and I'm like, all right, let's get the phone, let's do it again. And I'm like, let's take four steps this time. And it's a 1, 2, 3, 4, and she falls. And that fourth one is even like a half step, it barely counts. But in that moment, I'm excited because she is walking. Now listen, nobody ever in the history of the world is like, step, 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 fall. And the parent is like, come on. You can't even walk. It's pathetic. Get up! You know, like, never. It's never happened in the history of the world. And it never happens to us because parents don't see the fall. They see the steps. They see the steps. It's a celebration of steps. And don't you believe that God sees you like that? Do you believe that? I mean, I know that we say it with our mouth, but do you believe that He's your Father who sees you take three steps? And then, listen, you crash, big old melon on the floor. And He's just like, I'm so excited about those three steps. That's incredible. Get up. Try it again. Let's go for four. Like, that's the God of the universe. But that's not where we go. Listen, when we sin, when we deal with these things that we just keep falling on our faces over, we tend to run back into our shell. And we think that God is that angry parent who's like, can't you walk yet? Just not the case. Here's what we have, a Heavenly Father who delights in us. And maybe you're like, listen, you don't know my story. You don't know my sin. And you're right, but hear me, Peter. I mean, Peter drifts here. Paul, do you know his story? He's killing Christians. I mean, listen, your sin, like there's people in the Bible whose sin makes you look like you play peewee. A peewee football, right? Like, I mean, like peewee, third string, tight end in an offense that doesn't even run anything that needs a tight end. That's you in comparison to some of the sinners in the Bible. And part of vivifying yourself, your sin, is getting over you. I mean, do you really believe that you're going to out-sin the cross? You really believe that the things that you're doing somehow trump what Jesus did on the wood? You want to bring that offer to the table, that condemnation to the table, because I'm telling you, it doesn't exist. My guess is that you've been hiding, some of you, for a long time. You've just got some sin. You got something in here that you've just been hiding. Maybe it's racism. Maybe it's something else. You've just been hiding it, and you think, man, if I open the door to this thing, if I show this thing, I'm going to find a God who's disappointed in me. If not, people who disown me, don't love me, don't trust me, I'm never. And so essentially what you have done is you've put up a shield, and that excuse has become a shield to hide your sin from the light. But I say this all the time. Listen, the fake you is doing just fine. The fake you is doing awesome. I've seen them. I've seen the fake you on Instagram. You look great. You look good. But the gospel is more interested in the real you. So here's how I want to end. I want you to do just a little inventory personally. Take an inventory of the things in your life that you are doing that you know are wrong. And let's just be honest. I know church is no place to be honest, but if you want to be honest here, be honest with yourself. What are the things that you know that you're doing that are out of step with the gospel? The places that you're just step, 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 crash, and then you just kind of hang out on the floor. Go look at any barrier you aren't able to break through, and I'll tell you, you're going to discover that the real problem is that you're not completely enthralled and ravished by the gospel of Jesus. You might mow over weeds all day long, but the root of the issue is that you don't trust the gospel. You don't really believe the gospel. But the only way for you to actually be freed of those things, for that sin, is to actually bring it into the light. And that's the only way you can get rid of darkness, is to shine light in it. And so hear me, I know for some of you, you would rather die than do that. You would rather die than have that shield removed, than have that closet door opened. You would rather die than be found out for the truth that is behind whatever mask you can put on. What I'm trying to help you to see here is that you're already choosing death. But life is what the gospel offers. Life is available. So you might believe in the gospel as the starter for your engine, but you need to believe it as the fuel for every aspect of your life. So the gospel is the straight line. And where you have strayed from that line, the remedy is to come back to the line. Come back to the gospel that Christ is enough. Man, vivify, mortify, and live the life that Christ has for you. Let's pray together. And Lord, grateful for this time. We're grateful for this passage, these four verses. I'm grateful for a man like Peter who is a model to us of what to do and what not to do, of how far we can drift, but how large your grace is, how long-suffering your patience is, and how much your forgiveness can overshadow our straying. And Lord, for brothers and sisters in here who are maybe just wrought and full of sins that they just can't seem to get past, things that they just tend to turn to because they're comfortable or because it's just too hard to give them up or whatever that might be, just like Peter is in this story. Lord, I pray that the light of your gospel shines, that as we turn our faces to you, as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we would remember that it's the gospel that not only justifies, but that it sanctifies, it matures us. And so I pray, Lord, that light shine in this darkness today. Where there is fear, let courage replace. Where there is guilt, let love overshadow. God, where there is hopelessness, remind us again that the hope is new life in Christ. Jesus in my place. God, encourage my heart with that gospel. Encourage my brother and sister's hearts with that gospel. Lord, we love you. We're grateful. We pray this in the name of Jesus.